All right, as our children head off to Children's Church, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I hope you pray regularly for our children's ministry. God is truly blessing that ministry, and the children are, they have fun, but they also are learning much. And so, Revelation chapter 13, you'll find that. If you don't have a Bible, you can take a pew Bible, and you'll find the passage on page 1035. Big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10, 1 through 10. Revelation 13, 1 through 10. Let's read. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we again commit this time to you, asking your grace upon us to be able to receive this word, be able to understand it, and to believe it and live it out. So bless us now, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we begin our study today, I thought it would be good to review the overall perspective and message of the book of Revelation. The book was originally written to churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, encouraging them to remain faithful to Christ. They were facing the combination of persecution for their faith and also temptation in a society that gave itself up to immorality. To deny one's faith, of course, in hopes of avoiding persecution or practically denying one's faith through living immorally will result in a person not losing their salvation, but proving they were not in Christ in the first place and therefore still separated from God and under his judgment. So it's critical that we persevere through all that we face in this world. But admittedly, this reality for a Christian is hard. It's hard fighting the temptations of the world when it is constantly in your face. It's hard to endure the hardships of persecution, having to do without or face some form of attack just because you follow Jesus. And so the Lord gives these visions to the Apostle John to give the church perspective and hope. The perspective they need is first how much the perspective they need is first how much is riding on their perseverance. Their eternity is riding on them holding on to their faith, as we just mentioned. But also they needed the perspective that they're not alone in this. That the very battle that they are facing is a much bigger battle that involves heaven and earth and God himself against the forces of evil, which are, of course, Satan and his demons. That the believer's struggles in their little insignificant place in this world has a much greater significance than they can currently see. That what happens on earth impacts heaven itself. So there's the perspective. But the book of Revelation also gives hope. The Lord is giving the beleaguered church hope in saying first that as bad as things may sometimes look, God is in control. Nothing is happening that God is not sovereign over and working for his purposes. Yes, Satan is attacking, but it is still under God's will and authority. Secondly, there's hope in that Christ is with his church. He dwells among us, and we are not alone. And there's nothing we're going through that he has not suffered himself in some form or fashion at a much greater level. And then thirdly, there's the hope and promise that Jesus wins, and so because we are in Christ, we win with him. He will defeat his enemies and bring final end to the evil of this world and establish a new heaven and new earth for us to dwell in with him forever. It's a very fitting end to not only the New Testament, but the whole Bible, bringing together all of these images to bring a final conclusion to what we are to expect to come. And another thing to mention here as well is that it brings different perspectives together that we have to be able to reconcile in our own minds. Perspectives that might seem contradictory, but in reality, the Bible shows us that they're not. For instance, God is both sovereign in all of this, and everything that's happening in the world, yet there is still a battle to be waged and a victory to be won. It seems perhaps contradictory, but it is not. God is both sovereign, yet there is still a battle to finish. Secondly, Satan is both defeated, yet also still actively working to bring trouble to this world, particularly the church. It could sound contradictory, but again, it is not. Or thirdly, God's people are both held firmly in God's sovereign grace, yet we must also persevere and overcome if we are to inherit God's eternal promises. So we cannot truly understand the Bible and respond accordingly if we do not see how these different perspectives fit together. So I hope that makes sense and is helpful for you. And if you ever have any questions, please, I love questions. Of course, on Sunday nights, you can come and ask questions. We have a time to review, 15-minute review on Sunday nights, but after the service as well, anytime or through the week, whatever. So I want to make sure you understand this. My desire is that these messages are penetrating your heart and soul. Because ultimately, this book was meant not just for the church in Asia Minor in the first century, but for the church throughout the church age. This book was not written about the very end of time. This book was not written about the events in the first century. Those are included, but it's also written about, it refers to what happens throughout all of church history. This is for the church in every generation over these last 2,000 years. These struggles are common to the church in every generation. So, true believers of every generation will face persecution and temptations, and we need these perspectives and hopes the hopes of this book in order to not only persevere but thrive in a fallen world. So today we are continuing in this fourth section of the book of Revelation, sometimes called the seven visions, when John introduces us to the, where John introduces us to the main antagonist of the book and really of history itself. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the dragon, which is Satan. And as we just talked about, we saw how he is defeated, yet still allowed by God to wage war against God's people. And so in chapter 13, we are introduced to two of the main means by which Satan attacks us. And that is the first and second beast. So we are looking today at the first beast, which is in verses 1 through 10, which we just read. And I want us to see three things in this passage. First, who the beast is. Secondly, what it does. And then thirdly, how we, the church, are to confront it. How we, the church, are to confront it. And those are our three points here this morning. So we begin with who the beast is in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 and 2 says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." Let me just stop right there. I really would encourage you to take notes, okay? Because it's going to get complicated a little bit, so make sure you're taking notes and keep your Bibles open, okay, as we get into this. If you remember from last week, chapter 12 ended with the dragon, which is Satan, standing on the shore of the sea as if he went there to call forth something. And we find out what that is in verse 1 of chapter 13. This beast rises up from the sea. Now, I hope you remember, recall that in the Old Testament, the sea was often seen as a very chaotic place, even an evil place, even at times synonymous with hell itself. So with its origin and the dragon calling for it, clearly this beast is evil. And it even resembles the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 diadems, which are crowns. Now, to truly understand what we're seeing here, we again have to go back to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 7. Again, the book of Revelation is understood from the Old Testament, not the newspapers, okay? And so there in Daniel 7, we read earlier, Daniel has a vision where he sees four beasts. The first is like a lion, second like a bear, third like a leopard, fourth is not compared to an animal of any kind, but is said to have been terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And it devoured and broke to pieces and stamped what was left of the other beast. Later in Daniel 7, the vision is interpreted, and we are told that the four beasts represented four kingdoms. Most likely, the lion represents Babylon. The bear represents the Persian Empire. The leopard represents the Greek Empire, which split into four different kingdoms when Alexander the Great, their leader, died. Therefore, that you have the four heads of that leopard. And then the Roman Empire was the fourth beast, more terrifying than the ones before. But Daniel 7, verse 24 says that the 10 horns of the fourth beast represented 10 kings that would come from the fourth kingdom. 10 symbolizes completeness. So it is thought that these 10 kings symbolize all the nations of the world that follow the pattern of the fourth beast. And that pattern is to be an arm of Satan to attack and persecute the people of God. And so here in Revelation 13, 1 and 2, with the description of this beast, it seems to reflect a composite of the four beasts of Daniel 7. Even the number of heads and horns total, the number of heads and horns on those four beasts. If you add them together, you got 7 heads and 10 horns. on those four beasts, in this one beast here in Revelation 13. And this beast symbolizes the nations, taking it from Daniel, what we see in Daniel, this beast symbolizes the nations that attack and persecute the people of God. And if you look at world history, this is very true. Whether it be the Roman Empire, you know, the fourth beast, the Roman Empire in the first century, or the Muslim Caliphate that spread across the Middle East and North Africa in the Middle Ages, persecuting Christians, or in our modern day and the millions who have died as a result of communism. The state is whatever form it came in, the state in whatever form it came in has been a great persecutor of the church. So what I'm arguing here is that is the beast, that the beast is symbolic of the state being controlled by Satan or influenced by Satan, the dragon. So then look at verses 3 and 4. It says in verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So what is interesting about this verse is that it appears to mimic Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, where there was a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Here in verse 3, chapter 13, the beast, it says, seemed to have a mortal wound. So you wouldn't understand, you wouldn't see this in the English, but literally in the Greek language, literally in the Greek text, these are the exact, this exact same wording in chapter 5 and chapter 13. So verse 3 could have easily read, its head seemed as though it had been slain, just like the lamb. So John is clearly making a connection between Christ and the beast. So what is that connection? Well, let's read on. It says, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? So follow with me closely here, okay? As I try to explain this, there's a parallel I'm trying to show you here, okay? First, the recovery from the wound and the power and authority given by the dragon to the beast. Okay, you got the dragon and you got the beast. Okay, and this beast recovers from some type of mortal wound on its head. And he is also given power from the dragon, which leads the beast to being worshipped. And through the worship of the beast, the dragon was honored and worshipped as well. Now, what does that sound like? God sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, who suffered a mortal wound, but in power raised from the dead, and therefore, by his death and resurrection, by the power demonstrated in him, he is worshiped, and therefore, through worshiping Christ, God is worshiped, God the Father. And so, you see the parallel. The dragon, working through the beast, recovers from a wound, a mortal wound, and with power that he demonstrates, he is worshiped. So, through him, the dragon's worshiped. God the Father sends the Son. He suffers a mortal wound. He recovers from it, dies, he rises from the dead through the power demonstrated. He is worshiped. Through the worship of him, God is worshiped, the Father. So you see this parallel. And so what in the world does this mean? Well, as Richard Foster points out, throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus, of course, is the one portrayed as wielding the sword. He is wielding the sword. And as we saw in chapter 12, in his death and resurrection, he gave Satan the fatal blow. He gave Satan the fatal blow through his death and resurrection. Yet, in the persecution that began after Christ's death and resurrection through the Roman Emperor Nero and continued by Domitian. After that, it appears, in a sense, like a resurrection. Like Satan was defeated, but in a sense, he has shown new life by using the state, nations, for his purposes in persecuting the church. Are you following me? Yeah. Okay. All right. Let me say it again, okay? The cross and the resurrection was the defeat of Satan. Okay? Yeah, he's still going around doing things, but he was defeated there. So it's like it was Genesis 3. What are we told? Genesis 3, the serpent will strike the heel of the woman's seed. The woman's seed will strike Satan's head and crush it, right? Right here. The beast, his head is wounded. Fatal wound. What does that sound like? Genesis 3:15, right? The defeat. Yet it speaks of a resurrection. Like he came back. How did he come back? He comes back through his manipulation of leaders, states, nations to persecute the church. Satan's ultimately defeated, but still he's found a way to show life through his influence on the nations of this world to attack the church. So in a sense, in a very real sense, the state is acting as Satan's beast. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? Let me make sure, give some disclaimers here. Don't get me wrong. I don't believe John is saying that the support of national governments is the equivalent to the worship of Satan, okay? Okay, and I'm not trying to speak of any conspiracies either, okay? As if, all these leaders are possessed or something. I'm not saying any of that, okay? Scripture is clear. God establishes governments according to Romans 13. God himself establishes governments, and they serve a good purpose. Governments can serve a very good purpose. So we affirm all of that, okay? So thank God. Thank God for you guys who serve our nation, the military, and those things. Praise God for that. It's good. It's right. And there's nothing wrong with being patriotic and loving your country. That is all good and right. But what I am saying is that there has been a long history of the state and its leaders pursuing ends and purposes that sought its own glory at the expense of God's purposes. And when God's people got in the way of the state's purposes, God's people have been persecuted. It's a real thing that the state and its leaders have desires that go contrary to God's. I mean, we have desires oftentimes that go contrary to God's, right? But we just don't control armies normally. We don't control the police or control, the laws. We don't control all these things, but every person has wrong desires. But then you add power to that wrong desire, and you see where it goes. So you have leaders, states with wrong desires going contrary to God's desires, and then you have the church who cannot submit to those wrong desires of the state. And what happens? Persecution. And those desires of the state can very much be influenced by Satan. Satan tempts. Satan leads officials, leaders, gives them wrong desires, manipulates them to ultimately bring harm to the church. So Satan has that power to do that. And to the extent that the people choose to follow the state over God is the equivalent to the worship of the state and of Satan himself. That is what the early church at the time of John's writing, Revelation, faced, and it has been a reality for Christians throughout the last 2,000 years of the church. So, that is who the beast is. It's essentially national governments and leaders who go against God's purposes and people. And that brings us to our second point, what the beast does. In verses 5 through 8, we see what the beast does. In verse 5, it says that the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Again, 42 months and 1,260 days and time, times, and a half time are all equaling the same thing, okay? It's the whole church age from Christ's first coming to his second coming, okay? That is what it is speaking of. And during that time, the beast blasphemes God. Three times in this passage, John mentions this, here in verse 5, but also in verse 1, the beast had blasphemous names on its head. Most likely, that's relating to the titles of deity that these kings, particularly in ancient times, claimed. Caesar would be referred to as a lord or as lord or a god or son of God even. Christians were often persecuted for refusing to acknowledge Caesar as a god. And honestly, we are seeing nearly the equivalent of that today with the leaders of nations like Russia and China and North Korea, these totalitarian states, demanding absolute loyalty to them. And folks, let me just say, don't think that can't happen in America as well. Okay? We got sinners here just like they got sinners there. And if they get enough power, it can happen. So we need to be wise in our decisions politically. Now, some see this beast as the equivalent to the Antichrist. But it may surprise some to know that the term Antichrist is not even in the book of Revelation. I bring this up because I know people will be wondering. I've had people back early on in this study saying, okay, what about the Antichrist? What about the Antichrist? And well, first of all, it's not even really mentioned in the book of Revelation. The only place we find it in the Bible is in 1 and 2 John. Yet there, it's not ever used in regards to one person, the Antichrist. The closest we have to that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, when Paul refers to a man of lawlessness who is expected to come in the last days. Perhaps as we saw in chapter 11, when all the elect have been saved. When all the elect have been saved, it seems like there might be a short time where it appears the church is conquered. At least, you know, obviously physically, not spiritually, but physically, and before Christ comes back to rescue us and establish his kingdom forever. And so the title Antichrist actually refers to anyone who, according to 1 John 2, denies the truth about Christ and goes against him and the church. They have a spirit of Antichrist, as 1 John 4, 3 says. So that, I think, further backs up what we're saying here, that the beast is symbolic of every state or head of state that blasphemes God and attacks his people. They are Antichrist. Then in verses 7 and 8, it says that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Again, to conquer here does not mean that they ultimately conquered them, as in spiritually. This is impossible. Jesus himself says in John 10:29 about the security of a believer's salvation. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So once we are adopted in Christ to the Father, nothing can separate us from him. Yet the beast is allowed to conquer God's people, oftentimes physically. Again, we have seen throughout history that God's people suffer for their faith at the hands of governments. But then it speaks of the rest of the world in the second half of verses 7 and 8. It says authority is given to the beast over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Again, folks, what does that sound like? Beast mimicking Christ. Christ is going to redeem. He's redeeming a tribe, people from every tribe, people, language, and nation. Here again, Satan, the beast, mimicking. And it says, all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, which is, again, I believe, the state. As we've seen before, all who dwell on the earth is code for unbelievers. All who dwell on the earth. And it's in contrast to verse 6, and all who dwell in heaven with God, the believer. And the reality is that most unbelievers will do this, will worship the beast out of convenience or survival. Convenience or survival. For instance, we see in places like China that most people go along with the rules of the state in order to make the best life they possibly can. I saw a documentary not long ago on the one-child policy that China once had as they were trying to control the growth of their population. And, of course, they tried to control it through abortion, through sterilization. After people had one child, for them to be sterilized, but I guess there were people who couldn't go through with it or whatever, and they would have that second child, and the government was able to coerce the people, neighbors, through intimidation, to police each other, even though they didn't agree with the policy, and fear the consequences. People would literally leave their babies on the street to die out of fear of the government for having more than one child. It was crazy. But they would drop children off at night on the side of the road and just leave them there. Kind of like, I guess, similar maybe Moses put it in the Nile River because they were trying to kill the children. Same thing, the Chinese people would put their babies out on the side of the road. A lucrative adoption agency started through picking up these babies and getting them adopted. But these people didn't agree with this policy, but they felt like they had no other choice, so they went along to get along. We see this in our own country. American people giving in to the pressures of woke policies, not because they agree with them, but because they think it's the best way for them to prosper by not making waves. To get along. You see this with the corporations, these large corporations, they're pushing these woke policies, and it's simply it's really about money. It's about the idea of this is where things are going, so we might as well just adapt, and so we can make the most money. And they end up becoming a hindrance to our freedoms when they're just going along to get along. But in a sense, they are worshiping the beast. In other cases, though, we see people more willingly worship the state and its leaders, hoping that they will take care of them and make things right. I'm afraid we see that in our own nation on both sides of the political spectrum. Even many in the church putting more hope in their political leaders and the outcome of elections more than in God to provide for them. I heard recently someone say one Christian leader told of a conversation he had with another Christian leader, and the Christian leader was basically saying, this election is the last hope for Christianity. And the guy's like, did I hear you? You meant the other way around, right? He was putting his hopes in that election. For Christianity was going to be saved through this election. Never. Never. I don't care how bad it gets. Our God is greater than anything any government could do. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. There is always hope with our God on the throne. But that's what people do. And it's really a form of worship. All this is Satan working through the beast of the state in order to rob God of the worship that he alone deserves. So, that brings us then to how we are to confront it. How we are to confront it. And here, of course, I am speaking of the state. I'm sorry, of the church, and how we are to confront the reality of the demonic influence and oppression that Satan brings against us and through the state and its leaders. And what we see first is that no matter what happens, we are to remember, as I just said, that God is sovereign. Notice in verse 5, it says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. In verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints. Now, admittedly, it says in verse 4 that the dragon, Satan, had given his authority to the beast. Yet, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, what is clear throughout the book of Revelation is that God is in control of everything. Remember Revelation 4 and the throne room of God and that sea that was before the throne that was as smooth, said it was as smooth as glass. Not the chaos from which this beast came from, but smooth. This sea was smooth because it was symbolizing God's sovereign control over everything. Even the chaos, even the evil, he's ultimately in control. Nothing happens without it being his will. It may seem chaotic to us. It may seem crazy. It may seem terrible. But according to God, it is going exactly according to his plan. He rules it all. He ordains it all. Our God is sovereign. So that's the first thing we have to remember, folks, as a church. So the beast could do nothing apart from what God allows. No evil state, no ungodly political party or leader can do anything apart from what God allows and even wills for his purposes. Secondly, we are to remember that his grace is sovereign as well. So sometimes we want to speak of God's sovereignty, but kind of keep grace separate. No, God's grace is sovereign as well. And therefore, God doesn't leave anything to chance for his people. Notice the clear references to God's love and commitment for his people. In verse 6, it says, the beast uttered blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, notice something there, folks. It doesn't say that is heaven. Blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is heaven. No, it says, that is those who dwell in heaven. That God's people is God's dwelling. He dwells with his people. And they were being blasphemed. When Christ covered our sins at the cross, folks, and we were united to him through faith, a bond was created that cannot be broken. Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from his love. Our uncleanness, our sin was removed, and therefore God, our holy God, can dwell with us. And if that is not enough to convince us of his love, we have verse 8, which says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now this again is a picture of God's sovereign grace. Although the subject is first those who the unbeliever, but ultimately this is pointing, this is a message to believers. First, there is the Lamb who was slain, who while we were still sinners in rebellion against God, Jesus was sent into this world to die in our place in order to pay our sin debt and redeem us. That itself would have been amazing. But it doesn't stop there. This is also referring to God's sovereign election of those who would be saved. John defines it here as a book of names. A book of names that was written before the foundation of the world. Folks, a book of names of all those who would believe in the Lamb who was slain. Romans 1, verse 4 and 5 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us for adoption to Himself. So in Christ's saving work, we were chosen. We were chosen to be to receive the work of Christ for us, being redeemed through His sacrifice on the cross, and through that being adopted as His as the people of God, the children of God, and all this we were chosen. It says before the foundation of the world, we were predestined for this to be accomplished. So, and folks, this choosing is very specific. It's by name, according to Revelation 13:8, that we were known by name. I mean, your mother and father may have named you, but God knew your name before the foundation of the world. That is mind-blowing. But He was thinking of us. He set His love on us before the foundation of the world. That is what the doctrine of election is teaching us, that He chose us, that knowing our sin, knowing we would reject Him, He chose us then, and then sent His Son into the world to die for us. Then He sent His Spirit to us specifically by name, to save us from our sins. It was guaranteed from the foundation of the world. That is what this book of life means. And those who were not chosen and given grace to believe on Christ and be saved, as clearly is spoken of here, they are left to the wiles of the devil and his beast, but not God's people. His elect, His children, He is keeping us. And we may be attacked and physically conquered, just as Jesus was physically conquered, but as Christ rose to live forever, so will we. We've been destined to. And then that brings us to the third thing we must remember, that whatever happens to us is providential, and we should persevere in our faith. Verses 9 and 10 says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Folks, that last sentence in the original language literally reads this: here is the endurance and faith of the saints. Here is the endurance and faith of the saints. Here it is, folks. This is how we endure and trust. It is understanding that everything that happens is meant to be, and God loves us. Everything that happens is meant to be, and God loves us. In other words, and if any hardship comes to us for our faith, in light of His sovereignty, we need to see it as something that God ultimately wanted to happen, and that in light of His grace and love for us, we can trust Him. We can trust Him. Nothing is by accident. He is working all for our good. And so, how should we respond to all of this? How should we respond to all this as we close? We give a little bit of application. You know, I mean, specifically, how should we in our own nation and culture respond to this? If we were in a nation like China, where our brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters, they're like basic religious rights that we have here, it would be, I think, in many ways much easier to apply here. Pastors there can serve time in prison simply for leading churches. It makes it real easy to apply Revelation 13 to their lives. But what about here in America, where it seems that at times government has been a friend to the church? Our Constitution has provided us freedoms that seem to protect us from the attacks of the beast, the state, and perhaps other institutions influenced by the state. Well, let me say a few things to that. First, looking back on history, I would say in some ways it did depend on who you were. I mean, as I thought about this, pondered this, I thought, you know, if I was a Christian, yet a slave in the 1800s in the South, I would imagine it would be really, really easy for me to look at our government and say, the beast. Would it not? I mean, I don't see how you get around it. So I would say probably in a sense, you know, there's always been issues. There's always been issues. And me saying that, please hear me. I'm not saying we need to cancel leaders and all that stuff. Reaction is it goes with being a nation. It goes with being human. There is good and bad. And so there's a lot we can praise our leaders for, and there's things we need to call out for what it is. Okay, we don't need to cancel anything. It's part of the human experience that we need to learn from and be thankful for what God, great things God did through our forefathers, but learn from what were mistakes. So that's one reality we have with our government. It is not, in some ways, it's not been good. At the same time, though, I would look at our current situation and see that I think the friendliness of our government towards the church has eroded in recent years. If not for a conservative Supreme Court, we may have already experienced much greater pain from the beast than we currently have. But Christian beliefs are held in greater suspicion than ever before. To hold to basic biblical doctrine and ethics is looked upon as bigotry. We see to a great degree our universities have been turned against the historic teachings of the Bible, and there are even efforts to control economic institutions so that they actively promote morality that goes against our Christian faith. We have certainly seen the local school become a challenge for Christian parents and Christian teachers. I don't know where things are going to end up, but I think we should be prepared for the worst based on Scripture and what we've seen throughout history, not using just America as our sample size, but if historically, if we look throughout history, throughout the world, okay, the church has typically been in conflict with the state. It happens. But at the same time, in the face of what potentially could come, we should not flinch. We should not flinch. We know our situation. This world is not our home. We are foreigners, pilgrims, strangers. That's what Jesus describes us as. And so we are to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel, both in word and deed. As long as there are sheep out there who haven't come into the fold, we have to be focused on gathering them and taking care of those who've already come in. And with that, we've got to keep denying this world and its temptations. Remember that Satan knows he's defeated, yet he continues to do all he can to bring harm to God and his people. And what we see him doing in this passage is counterfeiting God. The beast imaging the dragon as Christ imaged the Father. The beast looking as if he is slain, but overcoming as Christ was slain and overcame and rose from the dead. All for Satan to redirect people's worship to him. Counterfeiting to distract people away from God to him and worship him. So we must not be fooled. Let us demonstrate true worship where Christ is first in our affections and first in our actions. First in our affections and first in our actions so that God is glorified and people are drawn to him through us. And then we endure despite what may come and count it all joy because we know what's waiting for us on the other side. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just how the whole Bible fits together. So you can have these references that seem so confusing. But we simply need to look back in your word and there it is. The Bible interpreting the Bible. And so, Father, thank you. Thank you for your Spirit, Father, that guides us in truth, that keeps us from going astray. We know many people have read your word and have not understood it, have not followed it, not put their faith in Christ. So thank you for your grace in giving us your Spirit that gives us understanding. Father, thank you for those who've gone before us and suffered much at the hands of the beast. Thank you for their testimony. Thank you for their witness, their example to us. And Father, we ask your grace for however long you tarry, that we will be example for future generations, that we will be found faithful, that we will not get sucked into the things of this world, that the Bible will keep our eyes clear. That we will see things for what they are. And that we will, our first allegiance will always be to you. And that we will never lose our prophetic voice to speak truth into our society. Despite the attacks that may come. Father, bless us as your people. Give us grace to still seek blessing upon our neighbors, the country we share with people from all walks of life. Help us to be able to point out and show appreciation and gratitude and uphold the values of our nation that are true and right and be leading voices in that even. And thank you for all the ways our own church serves this nation. At the same time, Father, help us to never lose our focus of our first allegiance. That it is Christ above everything else. Sustain us, Father. Bless us for our good and your glory. And if there's anyone here that does not know you as Savior, Father, pour out your grace on them. Help them to see their need that the end is coming. We don't know when, but the end is coming. And it comes for each of us when this life ends, regardless. We would see their need. They would see eyes clearly the sin of this world and it's how it all
is worship of Satan, and how we need to repent and turn from it and turn to Christ to be redeemed. Give your grace for them to do so. We love you, Father. We trust in you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.